Good evening. It's good to see you tonight, and we appreciate that we have another opportunity to worship together. Glad that some that have been on the road are back safely. It's good to see you, and perhaps there's others as well. We're glad that each one is present. We welcome those visiting. We invite you to continue with us in a consideration of God's will concerning emotions. And this morning we studied about when emotions rule and that they must not be the guide that we follow. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful. We are not to put our trust in men, but rather in God, and neither are we to trust ourselves. And so it's important to shape and mold our emotions after the Word of God, to bring them into compliance with revealed truth. Otherwise, we elevate ourselves above God Himself. And so with that said, from this morning, we want to continue by looking at a particularly emotional question is often raised when truth is studied and truth is taught. And that question is, well, why would a loving God do such and such? And embedded within that question is an implication that I don't perceive of God doing something, and therefore He must not do it. Because I don't perceive a loving God acting in such a way, therefore it must not be so. Well, that's just one way in which we allow our reasons and our emotion to overrule the stated Word of God. We'll get to some applications of that in a little bit, but I want us to set the scene tonight, lay the groundwork from Proverbs 16 to begin with. Note in verse 2 it says that all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Everyone believes they're right. I mean, who goes around saying, I'm wrong, I know I'm wrong? No, we're convinced that what we believe is right. We act upon what we believe is at least good for us. We may deep down even say it's wrong, but we convince ourselves that it's okay, nevertheless, to the point where we go ahead and do what we might be saying or we might be doing. Everyone's right in their own eyes, is that point. You see, if I'm thinking it, if I'm feeling it, but God judges correctly, you see. So here is more evidence, more testimony from the Bible that purity is not defined by what we see, what we decide, what we feel, but by what God says. He's the one who weighs, who tests, who tries the spirits, who speaks judgments that are righteous and true altogether. Again, in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, Solomon wrote, there are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand. We devise all sorts of things. Once more, lending to the point that we think we're right. We make our plans. We devise our lives. And yet it's going to be the Lord's counsel that stands. And so we must make our plans in harmony with it. Going back to Proverbs 16, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. See, we have to commit ourselves to the plans that God reveals, to the counsel that He has. So we make that application immediately tonight, or that appeal tonight, to those present who are not Christians. That it's important for you to pattern your life, your heart, and your life after the Word of God about your own salvation. God wants you to be saved. He calls upon you to align your life to what He says, not based on what you feel. But by obeying God, then bring your emotions into harmony with that revealed truth. So tonight, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, we urge you, based on Scripture, to confess that faith, to repent of your sin, and to be baptized into Christ. Not because we feel it's right, but because the Bible says that it is necessary for your salvation. And then to be a faithful Christian. Not because we say it, but because God has revealed it to be so. So, whenever we let how we feel turn us away from God's Word, we will not be established. We will find ourselves in conflict with the Lord's counsel. So let's recognize that at the very beginning, that when we let our emotions rule, then we're going to find ourselves questioning the Bible and even rejecting what it says. How often have we read the Bible with someone and they say, "Yes, but I believe," or "I feel." We mentioned this verse this morning, but I want to look at it a little more closely with you right now. Paul said, "Since in the wisdom of God," so according to God's perfect wisdom and His plan devised by wisdom, the world through wisdom did not know God. That is, through the world's wisdom. Now, the world's wisdom is predicated upon what we learn and what we feel. Emotion plays a part in that too. But God says, "I've planned it so that your emotion and your wisdom and what you think is right is not the basis of what pleases me." God says, "It pleases God through the foolishness of the message preached," that is, through the gospel, "to save those who believe." You can feel like you're saved and you can be as lost as ever. Okay? That's what we want to begin to see. You see, and when we let our emotions rule us and convince us that we're saved when we're not, that we're moral when we're not, that we're pure and holy when we're not, because the Bible says something differently, if we're being ruled by emotion, then we start rejecting the Bible. We start rejecting God. Because the Bible is the Word of God. If we reject it, we are rejecting God. Make no mistake. If we cast aside the Bible, we are casting aside God Himself. Now, there are those who say, "But it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." Think about that with me for a minute. Is that really true? It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. If that's so, then what about sincerely believing there is no God? Does that make it okay? Or what if I sincerely believe in Allah, not Jehovah? I'm sincere about it. Is the sincere Muslim okay? Make no difference? Or what if I sincerely believe Jesus is not the Son of God? You see, it does matter what you believe. It really does matter. So to say it doesn't matter as long as you're sincere is a false argument. It is sophistry. It is the human wisdom of 1 Corinthians 1:21 that God says will not save you. It does matter what you believe. Yes, you must be sincere, but you must be sincerely correct in God's plan, according to God's plan, His purposes, His counsel, His Word, not our feelings, not our emotion. So for one, some say, "Well, this is an argument for feeling. This is an argument for our wisdom and not God's Word." You see, we mentioned Saul this morning, but didn't go into it a lot. So go with me for just a minute. 1 Thessalonians 1:12-16, Saul, the persecutor, Saul the sinner, Saul the arrogant man, he said, "I was insolent. I was violently arrogant." He thought he was right. We noted that this morning. He thought he ought to do many things against Jesus. He was a sincere man. And yet, you look at that passage in 1 Timothy 1, and he said, "What I was in truth was the chief of sinners." I was right up there in spot number one. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus, the Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man." Now see, all of that sincerely so. He thought he was serving God, but he was a blasphemer. "And I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was faithless, though he thought he was faithful. And the grace of our Lord Christ was exceedingly abundant God was gracious to him with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this reason I obtained mercy. Now, if he was right and it didn't matter what he believed, as long as he was sincere, why did he need mercy? Why did he need grace? He needed it because he was a sinner. Because just how he felt about it didn't make it so. Jesus Christ, he said, is going to use me to show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul becomes a pattern for us of how God saves the lost. He saves sinners. He saves people who even believe that they're right with God, and yet in their ignorance, in their lack of understanding and lack of knowledge, they're sinning and are lost before God. He says God's gracious. In Jesus Christ, He provides redemption. In Acts 22, 7 and 8, we have Paul telling about the time of his conversion. And in it, verses 7 and 8, he speaks to the point. When Jesus appeared to him, I fell to the ground, he said. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And so he's told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The sincere sinner, that was Saul. The sincere sinner, how he felt about it didn't make him faithful. But it was when he arose and in faith obeyed Jesus that he was saved. If you're here tonight and you're sincere and you want to sincerely follow Jesus, then you need to let Him show you your sin and show you the way of salvation. He will do both. He will convict you of your sin against Him, and He will save you by His grace when you have an obedient faith to repent and to be baptized. You see, truth is not dependent upon the human will and the human emotion agreeing with it. Truth is truth, whether you decide to agree with it or not. God wants you to agree with it. God wants you to yield to it. He wants you to obey it. It remains true. And it doesn't depend upon whether you're a sincere person, whether that's truth or not. It's truth. If you are sincere and you're exposed to truth, then you will receive it. Just like Saul. He was a sincere man, but he was led astray. He was in unbelief, in sin. And he came to faith and he came to obedience and he came to salvation. It does matter what you believe. Someone else comes along and very emotionally says, "How can everybody be wrong?" And we might equally say, well, everybody cannot be right. Everybody cannot be right. Remember, the Psalm said, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Every way cannot be right. Because when you consider how everybody is going, walking in all fashions and forms of sin, and even religiously, having a variety of doctrines and practices, ways of worshiping that contradict, they cannot all be from God. Now, you know what? They may all be wrong, but they cannot all be right. But there is one that is right, and that's what we find in the Word of Jesus Christ. That's the right way, because He is the truth. But to simply say, well, everybody can't be wrong. No, that is an emotional argument based on numbers. I mean, only 8 people survived Noah's flood, the flood in the days of Noah. 8 souls were saved through water. Most everybody was wrong. Most everybody was in sin. And the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6 says. So engulfed in their sin. Only 8 people survived the flood. Numbers don't make right. Sodom and Gomorrah. The record says Three people escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his two daughters. Even Lot's wife looked back in disobedience and became a pillar of salt. The first generation of Israel that left Egypt, of that first generation, only two entered the land of promise 40 years later. Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses, because he did not sanctify God, because he was disobedient to God in Numbers chapter 20, did not enter the promised land. But the emotional appeal is often wrong. Everybody can't be wrong. And really what that means is, that means I'm right. Because everybody can't be wrong, therefore I must be. That satisfies a yearning that people have to be right in themselves. But it's a fallacious argument. It's false. It's fallacious reasoning. It is the wisdom of men, 1 Corinthians 1:21. God in His the world through its wisdom does not know God. It's the world's wisdom that says as long as you're sincere it doesn't matter. It's the world's wisdom that says everybody cannot be wrong. As if numbers make right. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many, many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said there are few saved, not many. Few saved. Someone asked Jesus on one occasion, Lord, are there few that are saved? He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate or narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus said that. Many will seek to enter, want to be saved, and will not be able to. They won't be able to because perhaps they're like the rich young ruler, because his heart was still given to his possessions rather than to God. And he went away sorrowful when Jesus told him, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. He went away sorrowful because he was very rich. Some won't enter heaven because they love money more than they love God. Some won't enter heaven because they love the flesh more than they love God. You see, can't simply say, and quite frankly, there's going to be some that don't enter heaven. In fact, a lot that don't enter heaven because they love error more than they love truth. We read that verse this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They love the pleasure, they had pleasure in unrighteousness, and they did not have a love of the truth that they might be saved. So, to argue on numbers to satisfy our feeling simply does not harmonize with the counsel of the Lord that stands. Then there's this how can it be wrong when it feels so right? That old thing that so often it's really at the basis of a lot of the decisions people make. It feels right. I like the way it feels. It makes me happy. I'm going to do it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Well, we ought to ask Eve if there's anything wrong with that. If we believe the Bible. Because you see, she saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. It made her feel good. So she took of it and she ate it. And she gave it to her husband and he ate. So let's ask Eve if it feels good. It must be right. Can't be wrong if it feels so right. Or maybe we should ask Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 because they were so caught up in the moment God had just revealed Himself from heaven as they're offering sacrifices and being dedicated into the priestly work that with ecstasy they begin to offer fire to God, putting the fire in their censers. But He had not commanded it and He struck them dead. Fire from heaven consumed them. Profane fire before the Lord. That is strange fire. Fire that He had not commanded, you see. And they were devoured. Let's ask them if it can't be wrong because it feels so right. You see, we must honor God above our feelings. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We cannot elevate how we feel above what God says. Back to our scripture reading of the evening. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord. He doesn't say commit your works to your feelings. Commit your works to your emotions. Or commit your works to the majority. Or commit your works to sincerity. No, he says commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. The Lord's way, not man's way, is the pure way. Is the godly way, is the God-approved way. When we allow our emotions to rule, we will lay aside what God's Word says for how we feel. And that will prevent us from having God's approval. That will prevent our salvation. It will prevent us from being faithful Christians. Now, let's talk about this. Why would a loving God, really that's a wrong question, because you say, why would a loving God, and we're going to fill in the blank, because it makes how we feel superior to what God says. Why would a loving God do this or do that? Look at Psalm 111 with me, verses 7 through 10. Psalm 111. It says, the works of His hands are verity and justice. Verity means truth. God's works are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Look, when God works, it's truth and it's just. It's always done in truth and uprightness. They stand forever. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome, or reverend, is His name. So what God does is in truth, and He commanded a covenant to Israel. Of course, He's commanded us in Jesus Christ. He is reverend and holy. Now, because His name is to be honored and revered, we are wise to give Him that honor. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now watch this. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praises endure forever. A good understanding have those who do His commandments. Because after all, you see, His commandments, the works of His hands, are truth and justice. They are upright. You want to have good understanding? Commit yourself to His truth. Respond with respect and reverence for His authority, for His name, and do His commandments. And then you will not ask the question that says, well, why would a loving God, really with the implication is there that is that a loving God wouldn't do that, and I'm not going to do it. Because we've decided what love is and what God's going to do and what God's not going to do. No, God's Word tells us what God's going to do and what God's not going to do. Not our heart, not our emotion, but His truth and justice found in His Word that we are to obey, we are to submit to. Now let me illustrate, let's make some application. Why would a loving God allow such suffering in this world? And a lot of people use this as their argument against God. How could a loving God let so much suffering exist in the world? And people argue there's not a God, because if there was a God, then He would eliminate all suffering. There just wouldn't be any suffering if there was a God. And so in their mind, that satisfies. Well, let's answer that. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. You see, God, when He created male and female, created man and woman with free will. He created us with the ability to choose how we're going to live. If we're going to choose what is good and upright, or if we're going to choose what is against His will.
He gave a commandment.
Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now Eve, as we saw a moment ago, she saw the fruit. It was desire to the eye. It was pleasant. Desired to make one wise. And so she ate it. She made the wrong choice. She sinned against God. Adam ate. He sinned against God. And so God explains now the result of their choices. The results of their choices. Verse 17. To Adam He said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.'" Okay, Adam, because you did this, cursed is the ground for your sake. Note, He didn't say, "Because I put the tree there." No, He said, "Because you ate of it. Because you disobeyed Me. The ground is cursed. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." God tells Adam, your body is going to start to decay. It's going to start to die until your body's put in the ground and it decays. You were taken from the dust. I formed you from the dust, and you're going to die and return to it. Now, associated with the aging process and death is pain and suffering. In fact, even in childbirth, as He had said in verse 16 to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception, and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." Because of the choices of sin, pain was introduced into the world. Now, is God to be blamed for the fact that they made choices that were wrong? You see, that's what we want to do. We want to make wrong choices in our lives, and then we want to blame God for it because we suffer. The suffering of in the world is traced back to sin. The fact that man and woman made choices. And so, suffering is introduced into the world. The consequences of sin bring suffering. You know, you might say, well, that's just not a loving God that would let that happen, really. We need to remember Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. The suffering Savior is depicted as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. God knows what grief is. His Son died on a cross in agony and pain, bearing the sins of the world. God knows what suffering is. It's no use to try to say a loving God wouldn't allow suffering. It is a loving God who sent His Son to die a suffering death so you could escape suffering. That's what God did. So you could escape suffering. And even in the moment of suffering, there's opportunity for strength, for renewal, for hope. Paul said, "I'll take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's in the moment of suffering that people of faith understand our reliance is not in ourselves, it is in God. Our faith is in Him, and it's in His strength that we endure to the time where there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more tears. You see, as long as we base our life upon an emotional feeling and try to argue that, well, I'm suffering, therefore there must not be a God. No, truth is, sin brings suffering. Sometimes, and as a result, sometimes the innocent suffer. After all, Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent. When someone start to argue and try to say, you say, well, if there was a God, He wouldn't let those innocent people suffer. He let His Son suffer for you and for me so that we would not suffer eternally. Okay. Oh, but why would a loving God send people to hell? It's just inconceivable. In fact, I just know a loving God would not send anybody to hell. So we hear it. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible says sin sends people to hell. And Jesus, or God sent His Son Jesus to rescue us from hell. That's what the Bible says, you see. The world, the sinner, the one who is really wanting to continue in sin and has pleasure in unrighteousness, says, "Well, I just can't conceive of a loving God sending anyone to hell." You know, it's because they don't want to go to hell, but they want to keep sinning. No. We reap what we sow. Jesus sent His Son to save us. He sent a Savior. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, an everlasting life. God sent the Son so we don't have to go to hell because of our sin. That's the wages of our sin, eternal death. But God sent a Savior. That's the God we need to put our faith in. You know, God says we're personally accountable. Don't be deceived. You see, the deception is a loving God wouldn't let somebody go to hell, or as it is put in the vernacular, wouldn't send someone to hell. Well, God says, "Away with you." Jesus depicts the scene. "Depart from me, you who work iniquity, you who work lawlessness." There's a personal accountability. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If we live a life to the flesh, to sin, we will reap corruption, hell. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap eternal life. But again, someone says, "Why would a loving God command water baptism to be saved? I just cannot believe that a loving God would say, if you're not baptized in water, then you're lost." Well, again, you're lost because of sin. I'm lost because of sin. Unless I take God's remedy, I stay lost. You know, sometimes this is used when someone's dying on their sickbed and are in such a state they can't get to the water. Or maybe now it's just the last moments of their life. "I just can't see how God would demand water. You know, the limb falls on the guy when he's on his way to be baptized and he dies. Is he saved or not?" That's the old Baptist argument. Here's what Jesus said. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he who does not believe will be condemned." We don't need to argue with Jesus. We don't need to argue with Jesus. But you see, this so often is the case. When emotions are let rule, then we run to an extreme to try to establish what we want. Because you see, the extreme argument is made really to try to establish a new rule that says, "I don't need to be baptized to be saved." Or then again, of course, there's the old argument, the emotional argument that says, and plea that says, "Well, my grandmother, my grandfather, if they're not saved, then, you know, I just can't see why they wouldn't go to hell. They weren't baptized, you know." But, you know, as if, you know, that emotional argument of people of the past determining what truth is in the present. You remember the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25? They all had lamps and they were waiting for the bridegroom to come so they could... The marriage procession, so they could enter the marriage feast. And the bridegroom delayed, and they all slumbered. But then it was announced the bridegroom is coming. They all woke up. They all started trimming their lamps. You see, the five wise virgins had brought extra oil for their lamps. And so they filled and readied their lamps. But the five foolish virgins, they had not made ready. They had not prepared. They didn't bring any extra oil. And so they said, "Please give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. We brought enough for our own lamps, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Some were ready and some were not. Oh, that just doesn't seem fair. I just can't see how a loving God wouldn't let those other women in. But look at it. Afterward, the other virgins came saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Oh, Lord, I just don't. How could a loving Lord keep those five virgins out of the wedding feast? The lesson was one of preparation and readiness. You see, when someone makes that plea of the deathbed confession and conversion, what they've forgotten is the lifetime of opportunity that had been neglected. A lifetime of rejection, of not being ready, and now the time has come and they're not ready. And Jesus said, "You can't come in. You're not ready." That was the lesson. Watch, for you don't know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Don't put off doing what's right. And then at the end of the way, when the time has come and you don't have any more opportunity, doesn't change the truth of the matter. We can only stand upon what God has said. What God has said is, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." What about you? What about you? But then again, why would a loving God expect us to withdraw from fallen Christians? I just don't see how a loving God would expect us to do that. It just hurts too much to withdraw ourselves from those we love because they've fallen away from Christ. Because after all, we're all sinners. So who are we to do that? That's the rationale. And it's an emotional argument. And it's not scriptural. But let's answer the question. Here's why a loving God tells us to do it. And that is to try to save the lost. 1 Corinthians 5 and 5. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's not talking about this flesh. He's talking about living after the works of the flesh. Sin. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Salvation was the intended effect of delivering the practicing sinner who would not repent over to Satan to destroy the flesh. How's that going to happen? Well, you see, to bring the sinner to shame so that they will repent, a godly sorrow to change their heart. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, Paul wrote, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, note that person and watch it. Do not keep company with him. Here's the reason. That he may be ashamed. This is not an act of vengeance. It's not an act of revenge. It's not an act of hatred. It's an action of love. Parents chasten, they discipline their children because they love them. God disciplines His children because He loves them. And we become the instrument of that discipline when we try to bring a erring, fallen brother or sister in Christ to repentance, to shame. But He says the effect is only affected by not keeping company with Him. If we continue to keep company with, where's the shame? Where's the opportunity for shame? Now, you don't count him as an enemy. It's not like the old Catholic excommunication. Take the candle, turn it upside down, and extinguish it. We're going to extinguish your light. No. You admonish him as a brother. You take the opportunity to warn, to urge, to call to repentance. But you don't keep common association. You do the one without doing the other, and it's possible. And it's necessary. It's necessary to save the lost. To save the lost. Why do you do it? Why would a loving God want this? To protect the saved. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of sin left unattended grows like the leaven in the bread, in the dough. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For Christ indeed our Passover was sacrificed for us. And so that passage goes on, concluding in verse 13 by saying, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. There's a collective action to deliver to Satan, but then there's an individual responsibility to not keep company with. Verse 9, and we'll look at that verse. He said, to not keep company with, not at all meaning those of the world, but if anyone that's named a brother be an adulterer and so forth, not keep company with that person. Why? To protect the saved. To protect them from the influence of sin and accommodation and compromise with the world. Romans 16, 17, and 18 says as much. I urge you, brethren, note those who are causing divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Turn away from them. Mark them and avoid them. See, note and avoid. What? They're causing divisions. Occasions of stumbling. They're contrary to the doctrine of Christ, the apostolic doctrine. Why? Why do this? For, because those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own desire, their own passion. And by smooth words, now here it is, by smooth words, sorry, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul says, I want to protect you. God wants to protect the hearts of the simple from being deceived by the sinner, by the one who's not serving Christ, but serving themselves. Accept the protection. Mark and avoid. Note and avoid. Not because they're an enemy, because they're a fallen Christian who needs to be brought to shame. And by doing that, at the same time, there's a protection for yourself. Lest you begin to accommodate sin, compromise with sin, be influenced by sin, and sin yourself. Why would a loving God expect such from us? To follow the apostles. Paul said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christ's authority we're talking about now. If we're going to do all things in word or indeed in the name of the Lord, here's part of it. That you withdraw yourself, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to tradition which he received from us. Something has to end. The social interaction has to stop. The spiritual warning has to continue. We need to see both. The social interaction needs to stop, but the spiritual warning needs to continue. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we are not disorderly among you. We follow the apostles, and by following the apostles, we follow Jesus, John 13, 20. Why would a loving God want it? You see, because He's interested in saving the lost and protecting the saved. And if we will not apply corrective discipline, then we are encouraging more sin. You see, when the church at Corinth was not disciplining the erring sinner among them who was practicing sin rather than repenting, and they were puffed up and did not rather mourn that he should be that should be taken from them, it increased their sin. And so he said, purge the old leaven, clean yourself up as well as the sin that is infecting you. Some say, well, that just won't work. Well, it does work. That man in Corinth repented. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It does work. It does save the lost, and it does protect the saved, and it does mean that we're following the apostles. In my book, in God's book, that works. But if we don't apply it, look what we're doing. We're minimizing the seriousness of sin. when we don't apply corrective discipline, what we're saying to the Christian who is practicing sin and not repenting, and we do nothing to try to discipline them in their sin, the message they're getting from us is they can continue right on the way they are. And it has no impact. I wrote to you in my epistle, Paul said, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. But what have I to do with judging those who are outside? That is, outside of Christ. Do you not judge those who are inside? That is, in the body of Christ? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. When we refuse to discipline our children, we minimize the seriousness of their disobedience, don't we? And when we refuse to discipline God's people in God's way, we minimize the seriousness of their sin. That's what we're doing. We're not helping them, and we're hurting ourselves also. It means we don't have faith to do things God's way. That's what it means. We're not walking by faith if we are not going to apply this. Because it just hurts too much. Because I just can't see why. Because I just can't get my feelings wrapped around it. What we do is have fellowship with sinners when we will not follow God's will in the matter. These are the practical things that become necessary. And these are just a smattering of illustrations of conforming our emotions to a thus saith the Lord, to the revealed truth of God. We must bring our emotions into compliance, into agreement with the Word of God. And that means look, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God wants our every thought surrendered to obey Jesus. It is the word of the apostles. He says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, of these arguments of men, the wisdom of men, the feelings of men, so that we can bring our thinking into compliance and our emotions into harmony with obeying Jesus, with doing His will. And so Jeremiah 17:5-7, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. You see, when we trust in man, when we make others our strength, our reliance, we depend on our feelings or the feelings of others, and feeling good with each other, we depart the Lord. And we're going to be like a dried up shrub in the wilderness, parched, dying and dead. Blessed instead, he says, is he who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. We trust in the Lord by committing ourselves to His way, to His path, to have the faith, to have the confidence, to have the trust that what God says is right and it accomplishes His purposes. It will not return to Him void. It will accomplish what He wants accomplished. The question is, will we choose to be on God's side, trusting Him, or will we be driven by our emotion and so neglect His Word for our own satisfaction? The choice is now ours. Every day it's ours. We hope that you'll make the right choice tonight if you're not a Christian. But tonight you will in faith repent and be baptized into Christ so your sins can be washed away. If you're a Christian, you need to repent of sin in your life. You need to walk by faith and not by sight. Make those things right, or need our prayers, we'll pray together. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?